We began our study in Galatians in June of 2024. We finish it up this morning. We are in Galatians 6, verse number 11. We're going down through verse number 18. Let's read together. This is God's word. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, you have blessed us with the freedom to gather as a church this morning. You have blessed us with the foreverness of your word and the ability that we have to have your completed word in our hands this morning. And as we believe it is sufficient, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the truths that are here, that we may be more made like Christ. Sanctify us through your word. This we pray through Jesus' name. Amen. These are the summary verses of the entire letter, and they place physical circumcision over against the cross of Christ. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, means then boasting in the cross alone. And to understand this is to understand Paul's letter to the Galatians on the whole, and to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul closes out here with three headings, and I want to use those as our headings this morning. First, the authority of the letter in verse 11. Second, the offense of the cross in verses 12 and 13. And then third, boasting in the cross in verses 14 through 16. Now, often we think of boasting in the negative, but boasting in the cross is how we verbalize our confidence in the cross. So this is not prideful, and this is not bragging in that sense. This is giving glory to God for Jesus' death on the cross. Boasting in the cross or glorying in the cross is how we make hope audible. Boasting then is hope that we can hear. This is how Paul ends his letter to the Galatians, by saying to them, boast in the cross. That's what I want to preach to you about this morning. In verse 11, Paul restates his authority for writing such a letter. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Paul is saying, this is not a letter that was written by an impostor. He said, I wrote this myself. This was not a matter that should be up for debate within the Galatian church. The Judaizers, these that were teaching this false gospel in their midst, would have used this as an accusation against Paul. Are you sure that he actually wrote it? Is it clear that he's the one who said these things? Maybe it was someone else. Maybe it was an imposter. Likely we've all experienced something along this line in our own lives to help us understand that. There was always a thing in my home growing up. When mom would say things, I knew I wasn't supposed to backtalk mother. And I knew that father would say to me, you better not talk back to your mother. But for whatever reason, mom's instructions didn't come with the same authority as dad's instructions. Can I get a witness? I don't know why this was, but it just was. Mom would say, don't do that. And I would say, but mom. Actually, I didn't talk like that. I was a country boy from the South. Aw, mama. But if mom ever said, your dad said, that carried greater authority. There have been times in our own home where my wife will call me and say, I know you're not here, but you need to speak to these boys. And you know, it's just it's just like the heat turned on in the house. It's a little stronger than when I said, boys, I don't even know what y'all are doing. But for your mama to have to call me. And this is sort of Paul's tone here. He says, you see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. No imposter sent this message. Satan didn't somehow get involved in the wire here and send you something that is not doctrinal. The Holy Spirit inspired me to write this corrective letter to you and to help you to understand the Judaizers are teaching you the false gospel. You were saved by what I taught you previously in the real gospel. Now I'm writing to reiterate that to you. He uses the word see. You see that in verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you. He's saying there, look. Put your eyes on the letter and be aware that Paul himself has written it. Paul would often dictate to a scribe, someone who was charged with writing the things that he said, like a secretary, and they would actually pen the physical letters. But here he seems to end by picking up the pen himself and writing out at least this last paragraph. Now, there are many theories as to Paul's meaning of large letters. The simplest is that since his Damascus Road experience. You remember? He went blind. He encountered Christ and he went blind. And a man came and took him back to his house till he got his sight back. What was that man's name? Ananias. A man named Ananias took Paul back to his house. And then the scales fell from his eyes, he said, and he was able to see again. Some deduce from that Paul forever, from that point on, had vision problems. Others would say, well, Paul suffered much for the gospel. He was beaten many times, jailed, left in dark dungeons, lots, thrown out of town for the sake of the gospel. So it's possible that over the years that added to the eye problem. Or some would even say maybe through his beatings, his hands were scarred and broken and didn't heal back properly. And so for him to write was really a chore. And maybe he did have to sort of write with larger letters there. All of that is speculative, but it is unique that he says, you see how large letters. But in this instance, the large letter serves a purpose. The reader of Paul's letter to the Galatian church, can you imagine what that must have been like? You're the guy standing up there with the scroll, and you're reading out Paul's letter to the church, and you get down to that final paragraph, and the font is big. Maybe his signature's down there in really large letters. That reader could have just turned it around and said, he said to see, do you see? And you wouldn't have seen the small font, but you might have been able to see the very large font there. I think that's Paul's illustrative purpose in verse 11. Some take Paul to be meaning lengthy letters. I don't think you could make that case very well with Galatians. It's only six chapters. It's a very brief letter in the grand scheme of things. Further, the Greek word from which we derive our English word letter in this text doesn't refer to a note, a physical written letter. It means an alphabet, a letter from the alphabet, in the grammar sense of things. Well, let's not get lost in the weeds of that. That is a fun exercise to study out. What is Paul saying and why there? But be sure you catch Paul's greater purpose in this verse. He says, I wrote this with my own hand. Just his mother would say, well, your father said. Paul's saying here, this carries the authority of one whom God has tasked with writing his word. I wrote this with my own hand. You can look and see so. So there should be no dispute among them about what he has been Holy Spirit inspired to teach them up against the Judaizers. This is a statement of the authority of this letter. Second, in verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of the offense of the cross. Verse 12, he says, as many as desired to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Those trying to convince you to be circumcised, he says here, have poor motives. And he points out four specific areas of their poor motive. In verse number 12, he says they're motivated by the flesh, meaning not of God, out of their own pride, their own flesh. He also says, number two, in verse number 12, they're motivated because they fear persecution. Number three, in verse number 13, he says they are not themselves keeping the law. So they're trying to put the law on you when they themselves, outside of this one area, are not actually keeping the law anymore either. And then he says in verse 13, finally, number four, they push this one thing out of selfish pride and ambition. They want to be able to say, look at these Gentile converts who we've also added circumcision to, and see how many of them we've really converted. We've added to our numbers there. Wiersbe summarizes these whom Paul is trying to combat from verse 12 and 13 as braggers, compromisers, hypocrites, those who lead others astray. As we've gone through our study in Galatians, we've been calling them the legalists. Specifically, we've been calling them the Judaizers. And as Paul concludes, he is clear. These are marked men. They can be identified and they can be avoided, and they should be. Church, I think we need to be clear what this might look like in our churches today. Surely we can think of areas where we glory in the flesh more so than in the cross. We're so civilized that the cross is no longer what it is. The cross is now polished and decorative, when in reality, Jesus' cross was gloomy and bloody and judgy. Pretty common in the American church for someone to say, yeah, we like that church because it's positive and it's inspiring and it's encouraging. I just don't like the doom and gloom churches. Now, I grew up in independent fundamental Baptist churches, so I know all about doom and gloom in that sense. And I don't mean to be making a sales pitch for that. But I also understand the seeker-sensitive church movement who has said, we need to be as much like the outside world here on the inside so we can draw as many people here. But my question there is, draw them to what? If it is exactly the same as what's out there, then why come here at all? Why be a part of this at all? You just take the music. I imagine that the way we played and sang hymns this morning sounded completely different than all the other music you've listened to the rest of your week. Unless you're a weirdo like a preacher who sits around and listens to hymns for fun. But I know some of you are that way too. I did listen to some Lynyrd Skynyrd this week, just to be clear. But I like the hymns. But you know, it just sounds different. I like watching you guys. It takes you 5 or 10 minutes to kind of turn church on in your heads. You've come from the world. You've had the news going. You've had the background music going. You've had all the stuff that's out there that we do different in here. And it takes you a minute to kind of get in the groove. And then finally you wake up spiritually. And you're like, oh yeah, they're singing about Jesus. We don't glory in the cross anymore in the majority of the American church. We glory in the things that we call the church because of the cross. We boast in the size of the crowd that's in attendance. We boast in the size of the facilities to reach such a crowd. We boast in the size of the offering. We boast in the number of decisions made for Christ. We boast in the number of baptisms. We boast in the extent of our partnerships with worldwide outreach. And on that can go. And hopefully you can see my point. Any and all of this dresses up so much better than the truth of the gospel. It's so much easier to say, we love the world and look at all the money we spent trying to save the world, than to say things like, the world is hopelessly dead in its sin. But God the Son, Jesus, came, and though he lived a sinless life, the religious of the day crucified him and thought they were doing it for God's sake. To say he was crucified means he was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was beaten beyond recognition as a man. He was mocked. He was tortured. He hung on a cross in view of all until he died. And he died. But he rose again. Amen. And his death and his resurrection have given us forgiveness of sin and hope of our own future resurrection. But it's a little hard to boast in that. In such a civilized world. Those then, like us now, preferred to focus on the works of the flesh and boast there and avoid the truths of the gospel. It didn't go over well down at the temple where they were still practicing Judaism to say, well, we've brought Gentiles into the mix because they had faith in the resurrected Christ. Because down at the temple they had said, don't speak to us here anymore in that name. We don't hear about this Jesus. We don't want to hear about this Christ. We don't want to have to think about the cross. We don't want to have to think about that tomb mess. You know, that was just a major scar in their history books. We put a guard there and everything. We still bust it out. So what can you do if you're a half Christian, half Jew, so to speak, as these Judaizers were? Well, if we get them circumcised, then they'll still like us down there. They'll say, well, at least they're doing some good. Church, we don't have to pick, as the American church, the lesser of two evils, because we have ultimate good. We have absolute truth. What a blessing that is. Of all that Paul points out here in verses 12 and 13, these big four points, the fear of the persecution of the cross is the most striking. He says in verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He said they're doing this for fleshly reasons. They're not doing this because it's biblical. They're not doing this because it's scriptural. They're not doing this because it makes you more holy. They're not doing this because it saves. They're doing this for their fleshly reasons. They're afraid of suffering persecution because of the cross of Christ. The cross is the very symbol of our salvation. It is that which compels us along in the Christian life, in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Yes, the cross offends. And the world should persecute the church because of the cross. It points out the necessity of a divine death as the only solution to a sinful man. James Montgomery Boyce preached on this passage. He said to have the cross is to have three disquieting and humiliating doctrines. Number one, man is a sinner. Number two, his sin brings him under the curse of God, which curse Christ bore. And number three, nothing man can do can earn salvation. For if this were possible, the cross would have been unnecessary. That doesn't make the news this morning. That doesn't get you an honorable medal or some kind of accolade in today's world. But it is truth. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. Because of our sin, we are under the curse of God. But Christ did bear that curse for us. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Nothing we can do can earn that salvation. It is His gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Consequently, humans hate the cross and actively persecute those who proclaim it. To preach the cross is to deny the bondage of organized religion. It'll empty the coffers if we're not careful. It'll empty the pews if we're not careful. It'll mess up the curriculum orders if we're not careful. These are doctrines that humble us. People find it insulting to be told that they are too weak and too sinful to do anything to contribute to their salvation. Just to be clear, if you're doing anything to contribute to your salvation, then you are not biblically saved. All we simply do is by faith receive God's gift of grace. If that is your profession, then you are saved. If your profession is anything else, if your attempt is anything else, if it's plus anything, plus works, you've missed biblical salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. The gospel is offensive to the liberal-minded and the conservative-minded. The gospel, the cross, is offensive to liberal-minded people because they charge the gospel with intolerance. It states that the only way to be saved is through the cross. To the conservative-minded, it is offensive because without the cross, Good people are in as much trouble as bad people. You know us good people. Do you remember Jesus' story of the two men praying? The publican stood on the street corner and bowed out his chest. I think he rang a bell. He didn't. And do you remember his prayer? Lord, God, thank you that I am not like him. Boy, doesn't the cross just level that playing field? I'm so glad the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Ultimately, the gospel is offensive because the cross stands against all schemes of self-salvation. We live in a world that appreciates religion and morality in general. Anytime something bad happens, the moral and the religious are called upon to pray. Even the most secular and pagan among us, in the worst of times, will say, please pray. But they won't say what we said about the cross. The world is offended by the cross. The world thinks that moral religion is a good thing for our society, as long as we keep it on the range. So we find Paul stating here a truth that is applicable in our day. People who love the cross will be persecuted. How does Paul follow this? Boast in the cross. Verse 14, Paul says, how can I boast anything else? But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is only through the cross of Christ that the world is dead to Paul. The world now has lost its appeal. It has lost the luster that it once had for him. And it is only through the cross that Paul could himself die to the world. How else could a man put eternal things above the temporal things? How could he commit his entire life to spreading the good news of the gospel? How could he give up such potential given his resume? You can read in Philippians 3 about Paul's resume. Does he lay all that aside and to pursue this life of being jailed and beaten and thrown out of town for boasting in the cross? Paul passed up on riches. He passed up on power. He passed up on influence. He passed up on affluence because of the cross. Having come to know the truth of the cross and not religion, Paul's answer to those questions is very simple. God forbid that I boast in anything else. Verse 15, Paul then says, only in Christ are we made new. For in Christ, Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, a new creation. It is not circumcision that made Paul a new creation. And he says it is not uncircumcision. You remember early on in this study, we talked about there's two ends on the spectrum of legalism. We often will attack the end of law. We'll call that the legalist. But there's such thing as a liberal legalist as well. You get over to the license end of things, and there are those sinning so that grace may abound. That's its own form of legalism, right? You can be just as bound up in that as you can trying to keep this list of things you must do. So Paul clears that up one last time here. He says, not circumcision or uncircumcision. He said, this is not a Jew or Gentile thing. This is a cross or not cross thing. It is through the work of Christ on the cross that we are made new. Another way to say what Paul is saying here in this verse is what Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. Then verse 16, he says, peace and mercy come to those who follow this rule. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now mark that word rule in your Bibles. It's a very interesting word. It is the Greek word from which we get our word canon that we often use to refer to the whole of Scripture. We'll call this the canon of the Scriptures. In the Greek, that word means assignment or formulation. Now, that Paul is not using it here to refer to the whole of Scripture, but it does fit there. But for Paul's use, canon or rule would be the truth of the gospel. He would be saying, that formulation, follow that formulation, follow that assignment. Canon is a standard against which other things can be evaluated. All right, I got to clarify. Because all the men in here right now, what are y'all thinking about? Shooting guns. Cannons. Okay, the canon of the Bible. Different word here. All right, don't quit. Stop thinking about the Civil War or the Colonial Wars and shooting the cannons. I saw y'all. Every man in here's eyes. The thought bubbles came up over y'all's heads. I entered the spiritual realm for just a moment there. No, he says, follow the rule, follow the canon, follow the formulation, follow this set of standards. A canon is a standard against which other things can be evaluated. It is a basis of comparison. It is a reference point. In regards to my eternal standing for God, I want absolute truth as the standard. I don't want to get that one wrong. I don't want to be off base on that one. Thank God for His Word, especially the good news of the gospel that is in His Word. So Paul says here, as many as walk according to this rule, according to this canon, this standard, this formulation, that assignment. And then he makes 3 points here in verse number 16. First, the peace and mercy of God are given only to those who adhere to the gospel of this Bible. Second, all who believe that gospel, is implied, have an obligation to continue walking in that gospel. And then third, these and these only, those following this rule, are the true Israel. It's a very unique term for the church that Paul gives us there. At the end of verse number 16, he calls the church the Israel of God. So the cross created a new nation. We're studying in the book of Zechariah in our 9:30 Bible study about God's building project. He had allowed His people Israel to be taken away into captivity, but then He brings them back out of the exile and begins to build things back together. But all of that is painting the picture of what was yet to come when God would bring the church into existence. He would build His people in the church. And Paul alludes to that here by talking about the Israel of God. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 21:43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." At 1 Peter 2:9, Peter identifies that nation as the family of God. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, this doesn't mean, nor do I mean to imply, that the church has permanently replaced the nation of Israel in the program of God. But the church is the people of God on earth today, just as Israel was in centuries past. So you can take that and sense Paul's rebuke here to the Judaizers. They wanted to take the church back into the Old Testament law, when that law could not even be kept by the nation originally. The nation was set aside to make way for God's people, the church, under the new covenant. So today, believers are Abraham's seed through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:28-29. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so is it now." We've experienced a circumcision, but it is not the circumcision that the Judaizers are pushing on the people. It is a circumcision of the heart. This circumcision of the heart is far more effective than physical circumcision. Romans 2:29, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." Colossians 2:11, "In whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see what Paul is doing here as he ends up this letter? He's saying you don't have to add physical circumcision or any other one point of the law onto your faith in Christ, because by faith alone, in Christ alone, you have done all of that. Christ fulfilled it on the cross, and he gave you his righteousness in place of your own. So for this reason, neither circumcision nor the lack of it is of any consequence to God. That takes us back to verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And then back to chapter 5, verse number 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Now Paul concludes all of this fully in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It is not man with which Christians should be bothered. Paul associated the physical scars of his persecution for preaching the cross of Christ with the marking of a slave who he'd received from his master as sort of a branding, as an identification of his belonging. Paul says here, there's no need for any other outer show. He says, my master is gracious. And though the world around Paul hated it and beat Paul for it, Jesus' grace was sufficient for him. These marks that he bore on his body were his branding as a slave to Jesus, his master. And we often find ourselves persecuted for the gospel, or in the lesser sense, just going through some hard times. And Paul says here, the grace of our master is enough. I'll give you a better verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Do you catch Paul's ending there? It's easy for us to want to take a book like Galatians and say, aha. See, we're right. And we are. And we know we are. And we know the legalists and the licensed, it's not a real word, the antinomians, we know they've got it wrong. We know they've taken it to the wrong extremes. But in reality, Paul says, don't boast in that. Just boast in the cross. Just live right there in the right. But he says, look, you're not going to find pleasure from that. You're going to find persecution from that. When you stand in the truth, everybody who's not in the truth is going to come at you. Because by simply standing in the truth, you're condemning their faults. But he said, these marks that you'll face, these hard times, these persecutions, these are simply you're identifying with your master. And what a gracious master he is. His grace will be sufficient for you. And then verse 18 is Paul's benediction. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorites, he notes here, this is a fitting conclusion to the letter in which Paul is most intensely concerned with God's grace. The benediction summarizes Paul's hope that among the Galatians, the gospel of God's grace will triumph. Well, that's the end of the book of Galatians for us. We started on day one here asking the question, how can we live out the grace by which we've been saved? It's so easy for religious people, for Baptists in America, in the South. You know, we're the right ones, right? We got the right stuff. Not only are we religiously right, we're politically right, you know, we're socially right. We got it going on, don't we? Amen. Yeah, there you go, Hickman County. Represent. so easy for us to take God's grace and to make it some impossible standard that nobody else can attain to but us, because we're the chosen ones. That doesn't seem to be Paul's position here. So we ask of this book as we've studied through it, how do I live out the grace by which I've been saved? And we for sure concluded it is not by legalism. We also concluded it is not by attaching the fulfilled old covenant to the freely given new covenant. And finally, we conclude here this morning that Paul's point is it is by grace and grace alone that we live fulfilling Christian lives as more than conquerors. We continue by grace, not by anything that we do. This gospel of grace is what the Galatians need to know and love, he says, in their spirit. It's not a set of abstract truths. It is a way of life, of deeply fulfilling, secure life in the now, and of hope of the eternal life that is still yet to come. So how do we live out the grace by which we've been saved? Boast in the cross. Those who boast in the cross put all of their confidence in what Christ has done for them. They acknowledge that salvation is wholly of the Lord. If you'd be honest with yourself here this morning, you could get to the depths of your own understanding, your own set of beliefs. The heart of your religion, is that what you boast in? So answer this question among yourself. What is the reason that you think you're in a right relationship with God? Religion leads us to boast in something about us. The gospel leads us to boast in the cross of Jesus. Let's stand and pray.